Well, you might be thinking to yourself, sounds a whole lot like a really low budget Kirk Cameron movie. What is happening here? What is going on? For those of you who are just joining us, we're picking up where we left off last week in Matthew's gospel, and it's where we're at in the narrative is this place where Jesus is quickly trying to wrap things up. He's quickly trying to wrap things up because he knows that the end is near. He knows that the end is quickly approaching. He knows that he's about to be betrayed. He's about to be handed over to his enemies. That they're going to arrest him. They're going to put him on trial. They're going to pronounce him as being guilty. And they're going to crucify him. And where we got to last week in the text was Jesus going out to the Mount of Olives, which, kids, do we remember what that is? Was it a mountain of olives? No, it wasn't a mountain of olives. The Mount of Olives is this place that overlooks Jerusalem where people would often go to pray and go to sit and to teach and to talk. To have serious discussion. And so Jesus gathers his disciples and he begins to teach them some last-minute lessons. It's the very same thing that we would each do if we knew that we were about to depart. It's often what we do on our deathbeds. We draw our loved ones close and we tell them, look out for this, watch this, be on guard of this. And sometimes we do it every day. The first thing that he taught them was that Jerusalem is about to be brought to ruin. We talked about this last week, and that when you see the day approaching, he taught them, he says, run like the wind. He says, because those who get left behind in the city are going to be in for a world of hurt. They're going to be in for a world of pain and misery. We talked about that last week. But the second thing that he taught them is that he himself was going to return. Now this is perhaps, we got to imagine, would have been a little confusing for the disciples to understand fully what he was talking about. Because as we'll see in the weeks ahead, though they understand the words that he's speaking, they don't fully understand the meaning behind them. Because when he dies, they're going to be confused. They're going to be, well, how did this happen? How in the world? And so as Jesus is speaking here about his return, it's like if you've ever been in one of those conversations where you kind of just nod to pretend that you're following, hoping that you're going to pick up on it, right? As he keeps going, that's probably what's happening here. Now, we, because we're living on the other side, we're living in this in-between time. The in-between time of Jesus' resurrection and his return, we have a little bit better understanding what Jesus is talking about. But they, man, they must have been confused. As Jesus begins to talk about the Son of Man coming back much differently than the way he first appeared. What he tells them is that the first time he came to bring salvation. But when he comes back, he's coming to bring judgment. And the looming question, friends, that we kind of just sort of just ended with last week, and kind of just left us on this suspense, kind of cliffhanger, was the question, okay, when will this day arrive? When is the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ, when is he going to return? When is everything that we read about in verses 29 through 31, when is that going to happen? When is he going to come back wielding the sword of judgment as the book of Revelation speaks of? Well, friends, I'm so glad that all week you've held on to that question. Thank you for being patient, because this morning the very first verse that we read, verse 36, tells us. Look at it with me. It says, now concerning that day. What day? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment. The day of his return. Concerning that day, here's when it's going to happen. No one knows. No one knows. Concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, no one except who? The Father. Friends, I hope that that answer is not unsatisfactory for your hearts this morning. Because in response to our pointed question, that this is the only reliable, trustworthy, take it to the bank kind of information that the Bible gives us on the topic. When will he return? No one knows. But here's what we do know. Here's what the Bible does tell us. And that is, when he does, for some, the king's return will be favorable. And for others, it's going to be dreadful. Therefore, we should all prepare today. Now, kids, I know that that's a mouthful. So here's what you kids need to know. God is our refuge, so run to him for safety. God is our refuge, so run to him, yes, Olivia, run to him for safety and protection. So church, let's pray, kids included. We're gonna pray that God will help us do just that this morning, that he will help us run to him. And then kids, after we get done praying, you can finish writing that down in that little space on your sermon notes. Father, this morning we come to you because we recognize that there are 1,000 other things that we're tempted to run to in this world. And so we, by your Spirit, would you help us to run to you? Would you help us to long for your return and to seek you today while you may be found? Will you do this to us through your word? We pray in Christ's name. And the church says, amen. All right, well, if it's true that the king's return will be favorable for some and dreadful for others, I have to imagine that the question that is on all of our minds, or at least this is the question that should be on all of our minds, is what must we do to prepare for such a day? What must we do to prepare for such a day? Well, friends, that's the question that our text this morning is going to answer for us. What we're going to see from the Bible is how to prepare well for the day of Jesus' return. And the first thing that our text tells us is that you and I will prepare well if we live each day alert and attentive for Jesus' return. If we live each day alert and attentive for Jesus' return. Let's look at verse 37 together. You might want to, if you got those Bibles, keep them open, hold them on your laps. Let's look at it together. It says, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. Notice the language here, the words of swiftness and unexpectancy of this event. It says, this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. That same way. It's going to be swift. It's going to be unexpected. It says that two men are going to be in a field. One is going to be taken. One's going to be left. Two women are going to be grinding grain. One will be taken. One will be left. Therefore, be what? Alert. Since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. For if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming in, he would have stayed what? Alert. Alert. And not let his house be broken into. This is why you also are to be, circle that word, ready. Because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. What this tells us is that we must live each day alert and attentive for Jesus' return. So, as Jesus teaches the disciples one of their final lessons, he uses five stories to do so. One historical event from the Old Testament, and then four parables. And the historical event that he uses to describe the swiftness and the unexpectancy of is of Noah building the ark. Noah building this giant boat as a refuge of impending judgment. And I don't know how many of you remember the story or the account from Genesis chapter 7, but what it says is that God comes to a man named Noah. And he says to him, he says, I'm going to judge the wickedness of mankind. I'm going to hit the Control-Alt-Delete button. Does that thing still work? Okay, I use a Mac, so I don't have to do that, but I assume it still works, right? He says, I'm just going to start this whole thing over. And the way that I'm going to do so is by flooding the earth. And the only refuge that there's going to be is this ark that you're going to build. And so what happens is that Noah and his family, for decades, begin building this giant boat while the whole time enduring ridicule and mockery from the mouths of those who God was about to judge. It's a crazy story. That is until the floods came swiftly and unexpectedly. And then all that was heard from those mocking mouths were this. Whoop, 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 whoop. It's the sound of drowning. Now, why does Jesus point back to this event? Because he's saying that when the Son of Man returns, it's going to be just like that. It's going to be swift. People are going to be swept away. They're going to be forgotten about. He says it's going to be a day when life is just carrying on as normal. It's just going to be any given normal day. It's going to be a day that you wake up dreading your alarm to go off. It's going to be a day that you stumble to the coffee pot. It's going to be another day where you just get to the bathroom, you look in the mirror, and you just observe the effects that gravity and time are doing to your body, right? That thing that we all kind of just do. But it's also going to be a day where there's going to be laughter. It's going to be a day where your kids bring a smile to your face or your neighbor blesses you with a random act of kindness. It's going to be a day where the buses go, and the cars go by. It's going to be just another day of things happening on the other side of the world, places that we don't even often think about. It's just going to be a normal day, a day when we all least expect it. And what Jesus says is that in light of this coming day, you will prepare well if you stay alert and attentive for my return. That you will prepare well if you stay awake, not asleep. You will prepare well if you're on guard. Don't get caught off guard. He says, maintain your attention span. In other words, we should be waking up wonder with each and every day with wonder and speculation. When you wake up, wow, okay, I made it through the night. I guess it wasn't last night that he came. Maybe it'll be sometime today, right? So I'm gonna stay alert. I'm gonna stay attentive because I don't want to get caught off guard. At the end of your day, when your head gets ready to hit the pillow, okay, Jesus, I'm going to go to bed now. And if you should come while I'm asleep, I look forward to the next moment, my eyes opening, for them being on you. But if not, well, there's always tomorrow. I'm going to be expectant. I'm going to be alert. You see, when we live each day alert and attentive of Jesus' return, it reminds us of the brevity of our lives. It reorients us how to best live our days. Friends, man, when I can remember this, it changes everything. It changes the way that I, I organize my calendar. Changes the way that I allow things to affect me. It changes the way that I allow things, a thousand other less important things to rob me of my joy and my satisfaction in the Lord. And church, it'll do the same thing for you. Oh, that we would keep watch for Christ. Secondly, it tells us this morning, the text, it says that you will prepare well for the King's return by striving for daily faithfulness and reject sinful desires. To strive for daily faithfulness and to reject sinful desires. He says in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Who his master, right, which is another word for Lord, has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time. He says, blessed is the servant whom, you can underline this phrase, the master finds doing his job when he comes. Blessed is the servant who's found doing his job when he comes. He says in verse 47, truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says in his heart, my master is delayed. Oh, the boss, he's not coming back today? Oh, he's away on vacation? Well, I'll just take me a little me time. I'll just do what I want on company time on the clock for just a little bit. It says in verse 49, and then he starts to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. What will happen? Verse 50, the servants, yes, sometimes, Joanne, you're on point. The servant's master will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he doesn't expect, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus begins this parable by asking a question, and the question is this, who is faithful and who is wise? It's almost as if he's looking around for them. Where are they at? Now, if you remember, for those of you who have been journeying with us through the whole book of Matthew, parables are fictional stories with deeper meaning. And in this parable, if we're to peel back all of the allegory and all of what we see is that Jesus is the master and the Lord in the story. What we see is that he's going to go away. And as he does, he's going to leave his people in charge to be busy about his mission. And when he comes back, those who he left in charge with a specific task are to be found doing what? That specific task. And when they're found doing that specific task, they will be what? They will be blessed. But make no mistake, there will be many, he says, who will be caught off guard. There will be many who are going to be busy about, not about doing Jesus' mission, but rather they're going to be busy and be caught doing their own mission, living for their own motives, living for their own desires. They're going to be busy living life on their own terms. And listen, man, I get it. I get the temptation to do that. Though I know that the Lord has perfect timing, with my limited perception, I too am tempted to believe that Jesus is delayed in his return. And I too am tempted to believe that as Jesus is delayed in his return, that I got time to just go play. I too am often tempted to think to myself, well, since my Lord is delayed, who can I beat down today? Who needs a beating? Right? Who's up for some drinks? Who's up for the buffet? That's what the text tells us here. But the warning, church, from this parable is this. Just because our Lord appears to be delayed Don't make the grave mistake of living your life on your own terms. Well, I'll just kind of live my life on my own rules, and then on that day when my strength begins to fail and I'm about to pass, then I'll get right with God. Are you insane? You have better odds at Foxwoods. That's the wrong way to prepare for the return of the King. The odds, my friend, are not in your favor. And the loss will be more than you can bear. Jesus says, the master is going to return, and when he does and catches you basking in your sinful desires, things are going to turn Quentin Tarantino real quick. Things are going to get gory quickly. He's going to separate you physically. He's going to separate you spiritually. Ultimately, what's going to be separated is the faithful from the unfaithful. He says, but if you will reject that, if you'll reject that way of life, if you'll reject living life on your own terms, living for the impulses of your flesh, living for the lust of your eyes, if you will strive for daily faithfulness according to my words that we read about last week up in verse 35, words that will never pass. He says, if you will live in all manners of wisdom, then when I return, you will be blessed. Now, I don't know, friends, if you caught it or not, but notice that the servant who is blessed upon Jesus' return, what are they found doing? They're found just doing their job, right? They're found to be doing what he told them to do. He's found being faithful with what's been, but with what's before him. What he's not doing is he's not killing it. He's not throwing big numbers up on the wall. No, his reward is found in his ordinary, daily faithfulness. And so it will be for us too, church. But man, that's hard to believe, isn't it? There's so many of us here this morning that believe the lie that what God is really after is the MVPs. That what he's really after is for us just to go out and slay it every day. That's what God's called us to. It's just not true. A few years back, my wife, for my birthday or Christmas, something got me a sign that is in my study. It sits on the mantle that I actually stare at as I write messages that says, success equals daily faithfulness. It's not victory, it's not accomplishment, it's not numbers, it's simply just being faithful with what the Lord has called me to do today. The question that this text asks of all of us is, am I faithfully following Christ today with what's before me? With the job he's given me to do today. Moving on. The third way that our scripture informs us this morning tells us how to prepare well for the King's return. It says that you will prepare well if you prepare now by faith and repentance while you wait for him. Circle those words, faith and repentance. And repentance. Starting in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Now, again, don't get caught up in the cultural understanding of that word. Here, that was a word that actually had many meanings. Think of bridesmaids. Okay? At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Five of them were foolish. Five of them were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take enough oil with them. Why not? Well, because they didn't prepare. They weren't thinking. They were too preoccupied with other things. They were distracted. But the wise ones, why are they called wise? Because they're focused. Because they're prepared. It says the wise ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. When the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. Verse 6 says, in the middle of the night, there was a big shout. He's arrived. He's here. The groom has come. Come out to meet him. Then all the bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, help us. Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. And the wise ones said, sorry, Charlie. You snooze, you lose. Literally. No, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived, and those who were, what's that word? Ready. Went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the bridesmaids also came and said, Master, Master, open up for us. Save us. And he replied to them, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, be alert. Circle that word alert. Because you don't know either the day or the hour. Now, isn't it strange in this parable that Jesus, who's portrayed as the groom, that his response is, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. It's like, wait a minute. They're in the wedding party. They're in the wedding party. They're all dressed up in those fancy, overpriced bridesmaid dresses that women only wear once. Like, they're part of it. What do you mean you don't know us? What's the difference between the wise bridesmaids and the foolish bridesmaids? Well, clearly, it's being focused on the groom. Clearly, it's being prepared for the groom. And what we see from the text is that to be prepared for the groom obviously means a whole lot more than simply being casually associated with him. You see, friends, in each one of these examples that Jesus is giving us today, how to prepare well, not a single one of them tells us that we prepare well for his return by simply praying a prayer. Not a single one of them tells us that we prepare well for his return by slipping our hand up, or by walking an aisle, or by filling out a commitment card, or by being born to godly parents, or by marrying a godly spouse, or by even being baptized themselves. Easy believism will not save you. Every single example that we're shown today in this passage demonstrates that there are two prerequisites for our preparation: putting our faith in Christ for who he claimed to be as God, and turning away from our sins. It's impossible to follow Jesus' commands in any one of these stories without grabbing hold of both of these firmly. Does this mean we'll never sin again? No, absolutely not. There will still be a struggle. But what it does mean is that there needs to be a struggle, a hatred for sin, a yearning for it to be put to death, an effort to fight against it. Listen to one person's testimony who said this. He said, for years, I sat in the seats of a church thinking I was safe and I knew Christ, when I did not. I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart when I was younger. Yet as I grew older, I knew that I had only done that and was doing all kinds of other activities in the church in order to earn favor with God. Until one day, I was finally confronted with the extreme tension that exists between my sinful self and God's holy nature. I realized that only Christ's work was sufficient for the favor of God that I was seeking. And so I fell on my knees in fear and trembling and adoration, and I confessed my need for Jesus, and I turned away from living life on my own terms. Now I know that I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it's Christ that lives in me. This testimony of this man is both beautiful and it's not unique. There are many people who think that they are eternally safe and yet don't know Jesus. And friend, if this would be you this morning, I'm begging you to quit playing games with God. Quit playing games with Jesus, lest you find yourself to be denied access into his kingdom, knocking on a door that's now locked because he does not know you. You see, the kingdom of God is not for those who simply respond to the invitation to come. What we see in the passage here is that the bridesmaids did that. It's not only for those who make a confession. All the bridesmaids would have said they knew the groom and were part of the bridal party. The kingdom of God is not for those who just generally feel happy about being around the wedding or have positive vibes or warm feelings of sentiment for the groom. This parable that we're reading is actually a reflection of many people today who call themselves Christians because of something that happened to them in the past, but now today their hearts are far from God. Their lives are not distinguished by trusting in Christ today in any form or any fashion. And the question that this parable asks of us this morning, church, is this you? Is this me? How would you live differently if you knew that Jesus was coming back tonight? Like, what would you be doing the rest of the day? What would you be prioritizing? That yard work that you're going to do? You're going to go home and do that? I mean, he's coming back tonight. Like, do those branches really need? I mean, what would we do differently? If he was coming back, would you be found walking in obedience or wandering in disobedience? Would you be found loving your neighbor or ignoring your neighbor? Would you be found hating sin or would you be found holding on to your sin? What actions or thoughts or attitudes that are widespread in your heart, in your mind, that would make no, what are those things that would make no sense having if you were in your last hour of this life? You see, the warning is to not presume upon God's grace as if you'll have time to prepare later. The warning is don't pretend that you can get in on somebody else's coattails. Or here, someone else's lamp oil. Doesn't work that way. If you do that, what you will find on the day of the Lord is you will find yourself knocking at a closed door with Jesus on the other side saying, I don't know you. However, there's a fourth way that our text tells us to prepare well. And this is what it says. It says, you will prepare well for the day of the Lord if you steward all you have been given diligently according to God's desires. You and I will prepare well for Christ's return if we steward all that we have been given diligently according to God's desires. It says in verse 14, it says, for it, what is it? It is the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. Those are some trustworthy servants. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another one talent, depending on each one's ability. And then he went on his journey. Now, a talent was a measurement of money. A talent, 1 talent in today's economy would have been equivalent to $800,000. Okay, so to one of these guys, he gave 5 times 800,000. Aaron, what's the math on that? 1 point. So I'm like, I don't know. Okay, it's a lot, right? Well, and listen, what we know, this is what it tells us. The dude was wealthy, who entrusts a whole lot of coin to his servants, millions and millions of dollars. It's supposed to be a shocking number to compel us to think about Christ's shocking generosity to us. Okay, that's what it's to lead you to. And it says here in verse 16, it says, immediately the man who had received 5 talents, he went out and he put them to work. And he earned 5 more. In the same way, the man who earned 2 talents did the same thing. He went out, he put in the work, he earned 2 more. But the one who had received 1 talent, he went off, he dug a hole, he put 800 grand in the hole and hid his master's money. Now some people have asked the question, do you think Jesus fully knew what was about to happen to him? I think the answer as we read this parable is most certainly yes. The way that Jesus tells this parable shows us that he's aware of everything that's about to happen to him. He says, the kingdom of heaven involves me. I'm going to go on a journey back to the Father. And when I do, all that is mine, I'm going to now entrust and give it to you. And your job is to use all that I have given you, that was mine, that I'm giving to you, to accomplish my mission, which he's going to give them in a couple chapters in Matthew 28. And he says, this is my expectation of you as I give you all my stuff to accomplish my mission. My expectation of you is to just be faithful. That's it. Just be faithful with what I have given you, each according to your own ability. And when I return, I'll reward you. Now, we've been seeing pictures of faithful and unfaithful. And here we see the same thing. And just like these other stories, when he returns, what's he going to do? He's going to settle accounts. Verse 19 and 20, it says, after a long time, the master of those servants came back and he settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, he presented it to him, and he said, Master, you gave me 5. See, I earned you 5 more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Underline this phrase, share your master's joy. He says, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you. I delight in your faithfulness. Some of y'all need to hear that this morning. You need to hear that he's delighted with you. You're running around trying to be an MVP, trying to throw up big numbers on the board. Jesus says, those things don't impress me. What impresses me is simply that you're faithful with what I've asked you to do. That's what brings me joy. How do we know this? Because he has the same joy for the man who produces less results as the man who produces big results. Same joy. It's not about the results. It's about the faithfulness. Verse 22 and 23, we see he does the same thing with that man that produced 2 talents. What's his reward? More work, more joy. But then, in verse 24, the mood changes. Look at it. It says, the man who had received 1 talent also approached. And he said, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man. So I was afraid, and I went off and I hid your talent in the ground. In other words, I decided to not carry out your orders or your commands. I decided to not labor or work hard. I decided to not live by faith, but rather to only live by what my eyes could see. Aren't you proud of me too? His master says, "You evil and lazy servant." Verse 26. "If you knew the kind of man I was, then you would have deposited my money in the bank. At least then I would have received interest on what I gave you." He says, if you all that you have shown me is that you obviously don't know me. Because if you did, you would have listened to my commands." Again, man, family, the picture that we're given here is that those who truly know God are those who follow his commands. Not just those who are with their mouths say, "Oh yeah, I know him." But those who with lives of repentance are turned towards God. Now what Jesus says next is that from this man's disobedience, two things are going to happen. One is that this brother is going to lose all that he did have, and it's going to be given to those who were faithful. And two, it says that just like every other unfaithful person that we've read about, this dude's going to be cast out of his presence. Make sure you pay attention, church. The same God who creates the highest of heavens that births unfathomable joy and celebration is the same God who creates the deepest pits of hell that births unfathomable weeping and gnashing. Verse 28 says, "So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough." More than enough for what? More than enough of what is needed to accomplish God's global mission. "But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And this," it says in verse 30, "good for nothing servant will be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So what does this tell us? Well, in the parable of the bridesmaids, it tells us that to be faithful bridesmaids. It tells us to keep watch. Here in this parable, it tells us to get to work. Now, like I said, in just a few weeks, we're going to see more clearly what Jesus means by the church going to work in this in-between time, of the resurrection and his return. So just as a spoiler alert, I'm just going to tell you, because it's going to take us a while to get there, but it's important that we know now. What he's going to tell them is that their job is to go make disciples. That the work that he's giving the church, that he's giving me, he's giving you, is to get to work in this in-between time by going and making disciples of all people, baptizing them and teaching them to follow Jesus' commands. By what means? Well, specifically by means of the Holy Spirit that will come in Pentecost and in the book of Acts. But more generally speaking, he's calling us to make disciples with our very lives, of us. What's that mean? Well, it means by using everything that makes you you. Everything that sums up your life is to be used for God's glory. We're to accomplish this mission that he's given us, this work that we're to do, by using all the gifts that he has given to his people. We're to use these gifts to make disciples. And already I know some of us are thinking, okay, great, that means I'm off the hook because I don't have a whole lot of gifts. And all that does is reveal that biblically speaking, you don't understand what the scriptures mean by gifts. Because what we read in verse 15 is that he gives gifts to all according to their abilities. Now, again, this is where we got to be careful of language, of culture, context, because in this parable, we see that he's the master is handing out talents to his servants with expectations that they put it to work. And then the question is okay, well, what specifically is referring to? He's referring to all of it. In other words, everything that you have, both the things you have earned and the things you have not earned. Jesus has given all of it to us for the purpose of putting it to work on his behalf. And in particular, in this parable, this is what the workers are judged by. The workers are judged for their work, or their lack of, on Jesus' behalf. So in other words, how we use our knowledge that we have, how we use our health that we have, that he gave us, how we use our strength that he gave us, how we use our time that he gave us, how we use our intellect that he gave us, how we use our advantages that he gave us, how we use our opportunities that he gave us, how we use our jobs, like the place we go to work, 9 to 5, like how we use that he gave us, how we use our natural abilities that he gave us, how we use our spiritual gifts that he gave us, how we use our relationships that he gave us, even how we use our money that he gives us. Every bit of our lives is a vehicle to be stewarded for God's glory. Now, we can be careful, because we can get so caught up in the weeds by dissecting parables that we place them under a microscope. We don't want to do that. But we can also make the error on the other side of looking at them not closely enough. When we look at this parable appropriately in the text, what we see is that the master is Jesus, the talents are the gifts, responsibilities, and the finances you've been given, and the servants are those who are professing Christians. So in other words, these talents symbolize more than money, but, listen, they certainly don't mean less than money. We've got to make sure that we're not so quick to expand the definition of what this word means here to quickly rush over the fact that it includes our finances. If we do that, we will be unfaithful to the text. The reality is this: Jesus cares a lot about your finances. And I know we don't talk a lot about it much here. I know that we don't pass a plate here. Sometimes I wonder if that's a disservice to our church. The question that this parable asks us is, how are you using your money to make disciples? How do you use your paycheck to make disciples? How are you using your retirement, your pension, your social security? How are you using all of that to make disciples? Am I serving Christ with all that he has given me? Are you? With it all? Is there any portion that you're holding back for, that we're holding back for ourselves? Last encouragement. This is in verse 31 through 46. It's this: church, you will prepare well for the king's return if you care sacrificially for those in the household of faith. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, verse 31, look at it with me. If you're looking at me, you're not just looking at the Bible here. It says, when he comes in all of his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations, all the people will be gathered. Where will they be? They'll be before him. And he's gonna separate them from one another. And as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right side and the goats on his left side. And then the king, okay, Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Why are you blessed? Why will you inherit this kingdom? Because you've lived this way. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. For when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you took care of me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And then these people are going to be surprised. They're going to say, what? When did we see you like this? When did we see you those ways, Lord? And in verse 40, it says the King Jesus answers them. And he says, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least one of these, this is super important here, brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So again, two groups, one on his left, one on his right. To those on his right, he calls the blessed ones in verse 34. He calls the righteous ones in verse 37. And what he says is that those who are blessed and those who are righteous are so because they've cared for the needs of others. What needs? Their immediate needs, their physical needs, and their emotional needs. And in particular, the needs of who? Look at verse 40. The needs of brothers and sisters of mine. Circle that word, brothers and sisters. It's super important for understanding the parable, this parable in context. What tends to happen in a lot of teaching, especially in this particular passage, is that the phrase brothers and sisters is often left out. And if it's mentioned, it's done so with this thought that everybody, all of people, are Jesus' brothers and sisters, which leads many churches to spending all their energy and all their resources providing random social services that neglect the service of their own body. But friends, if we've learned anything this morning together, it's this. That's not true. Not everybody is a brother or a sister of Jesus. Not everybody knows him. So who's he referring to here? Well, he's referring to those who by faith and repentance who have united themselves to Christ. He's referring to these people, those who are regenerate believers to be his brothers and sisters. And what he says to us this morning is from this parable is that these people, members of my body, my brothers and my sisters, the church, those who have been redeemed, who have been reconciled, who have been regenerated by saving faith, he says, you, for those people, you and I should live lives of inconvenience for them. We should just open ourselves up to be inconvenienced, to love them. He says, for such people like this, when you see them hungry, when you see them thirsty, when you see them sick, we should immediately respond and take care of their needs. He says, for such people like this, when we see them without clothes, we should meet that physical need and clothe them. For such people like this, when they're in prison or they show up as a stranger, we should go out of our ways to visit them and to meet them. It's why, church, we as a church, when there's a snowstorm like there was this past winter and things are shutting down left and right, it's why those of you who are in community groups are getting a phone call from your community group leader asking if you need any prescriptions picked up, asking if you need any groceries picked up. It's why when there's a COVID flare-up and test kits are all sold out all over the place, it's why the elders are out hustling the streets trying to find some test kits for you. It's why we're even open to having people live with us in our homes, because that spare room that's in our house, it's not ours. It belongs to Christ. It's for his people. But clearly, not all people think this way. Clearly, not all people live this way. Look at verse 41. He says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you didn't do any of this stuff for me. I was thirsty, you never came. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't care for me. In other words, he says, there are some who ignored me. He says, you were just too busy to be inconvenienced by me. You didn't want me to infringe upon you. You just needed some peace, and so you removed yourself from anyone's struggles or the burdens of this world, even those who you are brothers and sisters with in the household of faith. You didn't meet their need. And then he says, then too, they will answer, Lord, how? When? Where? And in verse 45, he says, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of my brothers or my sisters, you did not do for me. And it says in verse 46, he will go away, they will go away into eternal punishment by the righteous, but the righteous into eternal life. The question that this parable asks of us is, in what areas or ways are you not responding to your brother's or sister's needs? Church, hear these words. You will prepare well for the king's return if you care sacrificially for those who are in the household of faith. And I'll just confess to you, I have lived a significant large portion of my adult Christian life not doing this well. So it was through the Holy Spirit's conviction that revealed that to me and has really kind of led me to developing a personal core conviction to change this with the years that I have remaining. This very thing is often the prayer that I'm praying for our church. My prayers for our church would center around this, that we would become a people who are fiercely committed to loving one another no matter what the cost. This is the heart of our church covenant. For those of you who are members of Grace Harbor Church, every time we gather as a members, we reaffirm our covenant together. This is why. Is it countercultural? Absolutely. It's not easy to create. In fact, it's almost impossible to create. It's why we need God to create it. It's why there's three different groups of people among us here this morning. There are those who don't like Jesus' words and buck up against them. There are those who don't believe Jesus' words, and so they deny them and dismiss them. And then there are those who trust in Jesus' words by faith, holding out for this day that our faith becomes sight. And so this morning, church, this is a plea to not be the first two types of people, but to be the ones who trust in his words. On March 27th, 10 billion years from now, what are you doing? If you do this, you will never regret holding fast to your faith in Christ. 10 billion years from now, if you do well to live this way by faith and repentance, you will never regret staying awake. You will never regret persevering in faithfulness. You will never regret rejecting that sin. You will never regret stewarding all that you have to be given for the gospel or caring sacrificially for the body. These are the ways that God's word instructs us this morning to prepare well.